Turning back to Genesis chapter 1 tonight to pick up where we were, not last Lord's Day, the Lord's Day before that. The subject of dealing with Darwinism, the creation and evolution controversy. Looking at verse 1 of this chapter, the opening phrase of the entire Word of God: in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And we just take that little phrase, in the beginning God created. And we want to consider that theme tonight as we come around God's Word this evening. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us this evening already. We thank Thee for the hymns that we've been singing, for Thy Word that we have read together. And we pray, Lord, now as we come to this time of preaching that Thou wilt undertake for us, Lord, we are in need of Thy help and Thy presence and Thy power. And I pray tonight that Thou wilt visit us here, that, Lord, Thou wilt bless our souls, Thou wilt instruct us. We pray for those who are not saved, that they might realize, that they have never realized it before, there is a God in heaven with whom they have to do, a God in heaven to whom they are accountable. We pray, Lord, that they might prepare to meet Thee, for someday meet Thee they shall. We ask for Thy blessing to that end tonight. Lord, Thou wilt come graciously and powerfully and speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. For many years, the theory of evolution has enjoyed an exceptional level of acceptance and popularity. Almost every aspect of science, education, media, and many sections within the film and broadcasting industry have either been tainted or touched in some way or another with this particular idea that the world came into existence as the result of a big bang billions of years ago. One commentator has noted, it is true that almost most evolutionary scientists, the media, and the average public school textbook today present atheistic evolution as fact. God is not given any place in the origin of anything. Of course, that's how the evolutionist has operated for many years. With a concerted campaign and highly charged intent, the anti-creationist position has been promoted among every section of society. And that kind of situation shows no sign of abating. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Over more recent years, there has been an increased attempt to get this evil message with much more acceptance, much more power presented to the general public. In 1993, the Natural History magazine went on record as saying, as for the claim that evolution is an unproved theory, that's nonsense. Evolution is a fact, established with the same degree of confidence as our theory of disease and atomic theory of matter. Yes, there is lively debate about the particular evolutionary mechanisms that cause particular change, but the existence of evolutionary change is not in doubt. Our own bodies provide the walking evidence. Then in 2006, that quote from 1993, then in 2006, the book entitled The God Delusion was published, and in that volume, Richard Dawkins argued against the reality of God and against the fact of creation. And then even more recently, right within this year, an advert campaign on 30 of London's buses was launched with the support of the British Humanist Association. And those adverts, which have received, not surprisingly, the support of Richard Dawkins, carry the slogan, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." It's interesting to note that a similar campaign has been used in a number of American cities, and while the wording may have been different, the message generally has been the same. So now throughout the streets of London, and there's some fear, probably well-grounded fear, that that campaign that was launched in London will also be brought to Belfast. But on the streets of London, there are buses now that have this advert, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." And that development in London, and undoubtedly in other cities around England, suggests to me that the evolutionist has become bolder
in his defiance of God. This particular body is not behind the door in presenting their theories. Not at all afraid to take their message to the masses. And of course we may expect that to increase more and more throughout this year, this 2009, as this year marks the 200th anniversary of Charles Darwin's birth and the 150th anniversary of the publication of his book, The Origin of the Species. For many years now, many within the church essentially ignored this particular issue. Little thought was given to it. It didn't really feature in the list of priorities for sermon material. The general thought has been, most people believe in God, so let's get straight to the gospel. There are other issues, other priorities, other controversies. And in some way I feel that the Church of Christ has taken it for granted that the majority of people accepted the record of Genesis. And that there is at least a nominal assent to the truth of creation. I don't think we can make that assumption any longer. As men become more defiant towards God and as the gospel is rejected by all sections of society, with both young and old now showing a disrespect and an abhorrence of basic scriptural truths, it's important that we get right back to basics as far as the Word of God is concerned. Let's face up to this tonight. We're living in a day when it is increasingly difficult to get people interested enough to come to church. We're living in a day when morals are tumbling down and proper behavior is almost a thing of the past. We're living in a time when the gospel is publicly ridiculed and believers are openly persecuted. We're living in a time when evil men are waxing worse and worse and are unashamed to parade their sin, and I mean that literally, unashamed to literally parade their sin on the streets of our cities. We're living in a time when Christianity counts for so little in the minds of so many. Now that ought to teach us something. That ought to strike us. Those facts ought to impact upon the way we think. What does it all teach us? Surely it is this, that God is forgotten. There's an epidemic of practical atheism, and much of that stems from the aggressive promotion of evolution. But given that state of things, it's essential, and surely it becomes obvious that this is a theme, this matter of creation versus evolution, that this is something that must not be ignored. We must seek under God to re-establish these truths again, and especially the truths of Genesis chapter 1. For so much hinges on this chapter. I want you to think of it this way. God's authority over us rests on the truth of His creation of us. Why is man accountable to God? Why must we love and obey the Lord? Why should the Lord's word be paramount in our lives? The simple answer is because He has created us and therefore He has authority over us. But this is the very thing that men are denying. They are denying His existence. They are denying His creation. They are denying His right to rule. And therefore, as a result of their denial of God's existence and God's creation of us, there are men, there are millions of people tonight, and they're living their lives in a carnal, careless, godless way. That's why we need to reestablish the truth of creation. Because that in turn enables us to establish the truth of God's authority over us. And that the God of heaven and earth is the God with whom we have to do tonight. Furthermore, the presentation of the gospel requires an understanding of creation and the entrance of sin into the world. Do you ever notice how Paul preached the gospel? You turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think this is very important that we note this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some people may wonder why preach the gospel from Genesis. Well, notice what Paul does in this chapter. It's a chapter where he sets forth a definition of the gospel.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he speaks there about preaching the gospel. And then in verse 3, he gives us a definition of that. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And someone's going to say, well, Paul has just moved right into the times of Christ there. What's that got to do with creation? Well, look at verse 22 and verse 23. He says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ should all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then look at verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So Paul is setting forth his definition of the gospel. And as he preaches about Christ, he draws their minds back to Adam, because that's where sin commenced. Back there in the Garden of Eden. And as Adam was a representative figure, and as men fell in Adam, so we can only be saved through the person of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He does the same in Romans chapter 5. When he comes to that passage in verse 12, he says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And again, in his presentation of the gospel, Paul brings us right back to this Genesis record of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, of the entrance of sin, of man's corruption, of his disobedience to God. And he says, as by one man's sin, one man's disobedience, that's what the atheist would have us to forget. That's what the evolutionist would have us to ignore. Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis made an interesting observation when he said, notice that in explaining why Jesus died, Paul went to the book of Genesis and its account of Adam and the fall. In other words, one cannot really understand the good news of the New Testament of Jesus' death and resurrection, and thus payment for sin, until one understands the bad news in Genesis of the fall of man, and thus the origin of sin and its penalty of death. He has a point there. That's why Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 especially are foundational chapters. If creation is wrong, if this record is wrong, then Adam did not exist, the fall did not happen, and we have no need of a Savior. That's why we've got to combat this message of evolution. Moreover, the doctrine of creation counters and answers the humanistic and atheistic nonsense of this present time. There are multitudes tonight who believe that we live and we die just like animals. That man has no soul. That there is no eternity. That there is no life beyond the grave. They deny any reference to spiritual truth about God and the gospel. They deny any reference to salvation or damnation, any reference to heaven or hell, and they class it as a myth, and they live their lives accordingly. How can we answer that humanistic idea? How can we answer that godless way of thinking, that godless way of living? How can we expose that nonsense? But by preaching the whole counsel of God and laying special emphasis upon these first chapters of Genesis. There is a God, and he has revealed himself in these verses. Another reason why we must re-emphasize the truth of creation, as it is recorded in Genesis chapter 1, is because Christ himself taught the creation of the world. In Mark 13, verse 19, the Savior said, for in those days shall be affliction. He's speaking about the great tribulation. He says, in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created, unto this time neither shall be. Notice what Christ is saying there. There hasn't been this affliction, this tribulation, from the beginning of the creation which God created. So right there in Mark chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches the creation of the world by God. So when men like Darwin, men like Dawkins, and like thousands of others argue against this, they are effectively saying that Jesus Christ is dishonest, and that Jesus Christ has engaged in one of the greatest deceits of all time.
They're not only attacking Genesis chapter 1, but they are attacking the entire record of God's Word. And that's why we as believers and those who are not saved in this meeting, that's why we need to understand what does Genesis chapter 1, right through to chapter 3, and beyond, I suppose, right into Genesis chapter 11, especially teach about the origins of this world, the entrance of sin, the promise of a Savior, and the power of God to deal with sin and to save men from their sin.
Can you see why this is such an important issue? Either Genesis 1 is right, or the whole framework of the gospel is wrong, and there is no God to fear.
So much hinges on Genesis chapter 1. In fact, we can narrow it down even further and say that so much hinges on Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This has been described as the most important verse in the Bible. I can understand that. For when I look at this vital text, the opening text of the Word of God, and I begin to look at the verses that follow, it clearly testifies that this world has come into being, not as the result of a mysterious bang some billions of years ago, but as the result of the creative power of an almighty God, and that within the space of 6 days. And that kind of statement deals with Darwinism. Genesis chapter 1 presents us with three things. It's these three things that I want to focus on tonight. First of all, they present to us something about the person of the Creator. The person of the Creator. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 does not contain an argument for the existence of God. Rather, it boldly affirms the existence of God. It's a statement that cannot be negotiated. It's a statement that cannot be debated. It's a statement that cannot be sidestepped. It stands here at the very commencement of Scripture, because this is where all things commence. In the beginning, God created. You'll notice it's not in the beginning there was a bang, or in the beginning there was a single cell, or in the beginning there was the emergence of life from something that was originally lifeless. That's what the evolutionists would teach us. That's what we considered the last time. Rather, this verse states with unshakable clarity, in the beginning, God created. Those five words, even less in the original Hebrew, are full of significance. They identify the great Creator, and they set forth vital truths about His person and His power. You'll notice here that Genesis 1 verse 1 affirms that God is eternal. It's obvious from the words of this text that before there was a creation, there was a God. In the beginning, God created. God Himself was not created. He had no beginning. He did not commence to exist. There is no point in history when God suddenly began to be. No point in time when God suddenly started to live. Rather, as Genesis 1 and 1 puts it, in the beginning, God. D.W. Pink had it right when he said these words, Genesis 1 and 1, tell us that He was Himself before the beginning, and hence He was eternal. Is that not the testimony of Scripture? I think of Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. I think of Psalm 93 and verse 2, Thy throne is established of old, Thou art from everlasting. Now, there's something very important about those two verses of Scripture, Psalm 90 and verse 2 and Psalm 93 and verse 2. They speak of God being too everlasting. And that has to do with the future.
He is too everlasting. He is eternal as far as the future is concerned. But those two verses also say that He is from everlasting. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, even from everlasting to everlasting Thou art God. The following verse, Psalm 93 and verse 2, says that Thou art from everlasting. Not only is He to everlasting, but He is from everlasting. And if God is eternal as regards the future, then God also is eternal as regards the past. He is from everlasting. In other words, God has no beginning. He is without beginning. He is without end. He is without change. Therefore, He is the eternal God. Before the beginning, there was God. He is the eternal God. Genesis chapter 1 and 1 also speaks of God as a personal being, a true person. Look at the words, in the beginning God created. Why do I highlight that and emphasize the fact that it's put that way, in the beginning God created? There are some who would have us believe that God is just an abstract figment of the imagination. That this person we call God is just a force, just a phantom, just an indefinable substance of sorts, and they deny the person of God. But an abstract force cannot create. A phantom cannot create. A figment of the imagination cannot create. This is the work of a personal God. God is a reality. Here you have in the opening statements of the Word of God, in the beginning, God as a person created the heaven and the earth. It's interesting to note too that this same text of Scripture teaches the Trinity of His persons. The word translated God in Genesis 1 verse 1 is a plural word. But the verb created is in the singular. And therefore we have a distinct reference to the three persons in the Godhead. Three persons but one God. One real, personal, and immutable, eternal God. That's further emphasized later on in chapter 1 verse 26 when God said, let us make man in our image. Notice it's plural there. Let us make man. But the verb is in the singular. You have here the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The point I want you to see is this verse at the very start of the Word of God emphasizes that God is eternal. Emphasizes that God is personal. It also emphasizes that God is infinite and omnipotent. He is all powerful. Look at the word created. In the beginning, God created. He created this world out of nothing. It's often spoken as ex nihilo. That term simply refers to the fact that in creation, God did not merely reorganize things. He did not reorganize material that was already existing. But by the power of His own creative word, He brought into being that which had no prior existence. He created this world out of nothing. Simply by speaking, we have read the chapter, when God said in verse 2, or verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. There was nothing before, and God said, let there be light, and by His own creative power, there was light. Right through the chapter, God just speaks. And it's done. He just speaks the word. And His will is accomplished. And only an infinite, omnipotent, all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing God could have done this. That's what Genesis 1 and verse 1 is all about. The person of the Creator. And if we can understand these words correctly, we will discover that this opening phrase of the Bible destroys the foolish notions of men. You think of it this way. These few words destroy atheism. The atheist says there is no God.
Genesis 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God."
These words don't destroy atheism, they destroy pantheism. Pantheism teaches that everything is God. Everything around us is God. All of nature is God. All of the creation, all of the earth, and all that's on the earth, that's all God.
Look at what verse 1 says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
This little text destroys pantheism. It destroys polytheism also. There's only one God. Polytheism suggests there are many gods.
And yet here it says, in the beginning God created. He created the heaven and the earth.
It destroys materialism. Created things are not eternal. They have a beginning. They were created. God is eternal.
Created things are not eternal. This little verse destroys humanism.
Because God and not man is the ultimate reality.
That's what the humanist wants to deny.
It's what the humanist wants to destroy. It also destroys evolutionism, because there's no room in the opening words of this book for the theory that life just began and the world just appeared. Right at the start of this chapter, right with the opening five words of this book, we have the person of the Creator. In the beginning, God created. And I have to ask you this question tonight. Do you know this Creator as your Savior? Do you realize that someday you will stand before Him? Someday you will be called to give an account of this God who is all-powerful and almighty and all-wise and all-knowing. This God who has no beginning and no end and no change. This God who knows all things about you and about me. Do you realize that someday you're going to stand before Him? Give an account of yourself. Give an account especially of what you've done with His Son, Jesus Christ. The person of the Creator. Genesis chapter 1 also outlines the period of the creation. How long did it take to bring this world into existence?
That's a question that's caused great controversy. And at times even divided those who profess to know and love the Lord.
There are some who like to suggest that the days of creation were long ages involving many years. Sometimes it goes on to the name of the day-age theory.
And they argue when the Bible speaks here about a day, it's actually speaking about a long period of time. Long, many, many years. Others speak of the gap theory. The belief that there's a great period of time between the first and second verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then there's a great gap. Billions of years, and the earth was without form and void.
And they use that supposed gap to make room for the vast ages of time, and sometimes that's what's used to argue in regard to the fossils and to all the supposed scientific discoveries of the earth in a very long time and very old. There's the gap theory. There's some who speak of progressive creation, others speak of theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is that God created something and then used an evolutionary process to develop that world and what God had made into what we have today. Therefore, the period of creation has become a controversial subject. But in many ways, the issue really falls into a very simple choice. Does Scripture really teach that God created the world in the space of 6 24-hour days? Or did it come about after many thousands, if not millions of years? So really there's the choice here. Do we understand Genesis 1 to be 6 literal days, as we know days now? Or does this chapter leave room for billions of years? Well, I agree with one theologian when he said, "I can discern no reason either from Scripture or from the human sciences for departing from the view that the days of Genesis were ordinary 24-hour days. Just 6 24-hour days.
There are a number of reasons why that is the only true position. Let me give those very quickly tonight. The Hebrew word that's translated day, and you have it there in verse 5, for example, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The Hebrew word yom, that's translated day in Genesis 1, is used in the vast majority of cases in Scripture to indicate the normal daily cycle, just 24 hours. It ordinarily refers to an ordinary day of 24 hours. I don't see any reason why it should have a different significance here in Genesis chapter 1. Then furthermore, the recurring phrase, the evening and the morning. And you have that first mentioned in verse 5, the evening and the morning were the first day, and that's repeated for the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, and the sixth day. That recurring phrase, when taken together in this chapter, constitute one normal, natural day. The evening and the morning of the first day. It will be unusual to speak of the evening and the morning of a long period of time. It's mostly used of an ordinary, natural day. Then again, the reference to the first and second and third day and so on indicate that these were normal 24-hour days. Look at verse 5. It says, this and the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 8, the evening and the morning were the second day. So it's just the first day, the second day, the third day. And again, the thought has to be these were just ordinary 24-hour days. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 16 through to 18, you have the mention made there of the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. The sun rules the day, the moon rules the night. That immediately surely suggests and surely teaches that this is referring to a single day. And therefore days 4 through to 7 were obviously 24-hour days. It's not stretching the point to suggest that days 1 to 3 were exactly the same. The sun and the moon were created to rule the day. And then also the fourth commandment means little if the days of creation were not literally 24 hours long. Remember Exodus 20, verse 9 through to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And what would those words mean if ages and days are not taught in Genesis 1? If in that commandment, when the Lord speaks of God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, well, if the days in Genesis were not ordinary days, then what does that commandment mean? The very establishment of a Sabbath day indicates that the days of creation were ordinary days. And then furthermore, another word altogether could have been used in Genesis 1 had God intended to teach long periods of time. Could have used a different Hebrew word altogether to suggest long, long ages of time. The evidence all points to the fact that this was 6 24-hour days. Why is it important? Is it important? Why is it important? I think there are three reasons. It's important because of the Sabbath day. Isn't it strange that the two things that are most attacked, especially in recent times, in society, are things that God has instituted right at the very start of time? One is marriage. Very often when I conduct a wedding ceremony, I make that point. That's under serious attack in these days, and yet we've come to this in our studies in Genesis 1 and 2.
Marriage has been ordained of God. That's under attack. The other thing that's under attack that God instituted at the beginning of time is the Sabbath day. And therefore we've got to be very careful here when we consider the language of Exodus chapter 20. It's one reason why this is important. It's also important because it proves we have a relatively young earth. And the record of the fossils and other scientific evidence does not sit easy with the theory of evolution. This is what they come up with. The fossils prove the world is millions of years old. They find a bone, they find a tooth, and they say this was a dinosaur that roamed the earth millions of years ago. Therefore, there must be space somewhere in our understanding of how the world came into being for millions and billions of years. Therefore, it can't be according to Genesis chapter 1, because this speaks of a relatively young earth. The fossils are not explained by speaking of millions of years. The fossils are explained largely by what took place at the time of the flood. God caused the fountains of the deep to open up, and the winds of heaven to open, and this world was destroyed because of its sin. And we'll come to that in our studies too. Therefore, it's important for that reason. It's important for another reason. This whole issue of the period of creation comes down to how do we treat the Bible. Do we treat it literally? Or do we start trying to explain it with some other interpretation? Now, those who are evolutionists will argue that these 6 days could be 6 million years, 6 billion years, 60 million years, 60 billion years. They'll almost accept any figure, but they will not accept 6 days. They will not accept 6 days. And of course, those who come from that kind of viewpoint, when they come to Genesis chapter 1 and they dismiss this record, when they come to Genesis chapter 3, then they dismiss the reality of Adam, and they dismiss the reality of the serpent in the garden, and they dismiss the reality of sin, and they dismiss the reality of the promise of a Savior. And right throughout the Scriptures, they come to the New Testament, and they see there the miracles that Christ performed, and they dismiss those also. We must take Scripture literally where we can. Therefore, the period of creation, as we find it in Genesis chapter 1, 6 literal 24-hour days. What about the perfection of the created? What God created was good. You have that repeatedly mentioned in the chapter, that what God had done was good. And then we find in verse 31 this statement, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God created a perfect world. Everything was very good. We can't say that tonight about the world. Look at the sickness, look at the disease, look at the war, look at the ravaging that goes on in various countries across the world. Look at the trouble, look at the misery, look at the mayhem that there is across the world tonight. How do you explain that? Explain it when you come to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. You discover that into this perfect world came sin. And with that sin came all the misery. You see, that's what men want to forget. Some tragedy happens. What do men do? Men who deny the existence of God, what do? They blame God. They point the finger at God. Those who have spent their lives denying God's existence, then they will shake their fist in God's face and they'll say, why did God allow that? Why do people die? Where did death come from?
came when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord. God said, "Thou shalt surely die." God created a perfect world. He created a perfect man after his own image, in holiness, with the ability to fellowship with God, with desires after God. But Adam sinned. He transgressed the covenant that God had made with him, and sin entered this world. I'll come back to that next Lord's Day evening, but that's very important. I want to think then about the dignity of man, made in God's image. God breathed into him and he became a living soul. That's what makes him different from the animals of the field. We think about the distinction of man, male and female created he them. And that has to do with our roles and our responsibilities and our relationships. Then the dominion of man, because God gave him dominion over the animals. The duty of man, he was to obey God. Then the disobedience of man. For Adam sinned against the Lord. Do you see why this chapter, this portion of Genesis is so important? God created this world. Man fell into sin. And because of that, man now needs a Savior. How remarkable it is to read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. He loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when we see the gospel in that light, we see something of the glory of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the wonderful plan of salvation he has. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I pray tonight, if you don't know him as your Savior, that you'll come to him tonight. Come to Christ. Pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. Enjoy the blessings of the gospel. May God bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us. I pray, O God, tonight that you'll bless thy word to our souls. Help us to understand these things, Lord. Especially in a world where thy word is denied and thy person is slandered. Men feel they can say all manner of evil things against thee. We thank thee tonight for the truth of thy word. And Lord, bless it to our souls. Help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to stand firm for it. And we cry that those who are gathered in this service who are not saved, that, Lord, they might realize that thou art God alone, and they must needs come to Christ. Father, answer prayer. Bless thy word to our souls tonight, we pray. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.